I want to thank the elders and the congregation for the opportunity to be here and work together this week. I want to thank Mike Laughlin for getting me back and forth to the airport in Indianapolis. I want to thank the Christians for taking me in sick and wounded at the beginning, and then for Alan and Cindy taking me in the same condition after they got back. I think I mentioned when I was here a couple of years ago during the parenting series, Alan is somewhat responsible or to blame for my interest in preaching. He motivated me to go start teaching a class at a church in North Alabama when I was about 18 years old that really helped motivate me, and I appreciate that. I've known them for years and loved them. I want to thank everybody who fed me, and for all of you for your attention in what has often been trying circumstances. I was blundering a good bit on Sunday. I've been coughing a good bit, and I put you through a ridiculously inordinate number of slides last night. And so thank you for bearing with all of that. There won't be so many slides tonight, but we do have a lot of material we want to look at about the resurrection of Christ. And let's go ahead and get started on that. I do also want to say, whenever I've been here, whether it's been I'm in the area camping and have been here and been able to just visit and worship here, or if it's last time I was here to speak or this time, it's encouraging to see your work here and be around the saints here. And I commend you, and it's just a pleasure to be with you. Luke chapter 23. The Jewish leaders have brought Jesus to Pilate. He has sent him to Herod. He has come back. Verse 13, Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said, "You brought me this man as one that perverts the people, and behold, I have examined him before you, having found no fault in this man touching the things that you accuse him." But in verse 21, they yelled out, "Crucify, crucify him." Verse 23, they were urgent with loud voices, asking that he might be crucified. And their voices prevailed. I want you to go back in your mind to Jerusalem about the year 30 AD and think about the circumstances that are going to take place that day. And I want you to see how hopeless this looks to the disciples as they look and watch what happens. Verse 23, 24. Pilate gave sentence that what they asked for should be done. Verse 26, when they led him away, they lay hold on one Simon of Cyrene coming in from the country, laid on him the cross to bear it after Jesus. Verse 32, there were two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they came to the place which is called the Skull, there they crucified him. As the day drew on and the hours passed, we get to verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour. A darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun's light failing, the veil of the temple rent in the midst. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he gave up the ghost. In verse 49, all his acquaintance and the women that followed with him from Galilee stood afar off, seeing these things. And behold, a man named Joseph, who was a counselor, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their counsel indeed, a man of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. We know from the Gospel of John that he had been a disciple secretly. He had not stood up and said it. It's rather striking to see who buries Jesus. You might think it would be his disciples. His disciples are going to be hiding. Two men who had not put everything on the table will step up to the plate. And I think that's partly why. The disciples, like Peter said, I'm willing to die with you. And he meant it when he said it. With just two swords among the disciples, he was ready to go. But then Jesus gave up. And he let him tie him up and take him away. And if you've ever seen on TV when somebody's been arrested and they're handcuffed and they're being shoved into that police car, no matter how powerful they looked before, there was some big politician, some wealthy person. When they're tied up and going into the back of that squad car, they look pretty defeated. And Jesus just looked defeated and was taken away. And when he didn't try, Peter ends up losing his stamina and strength and faith and ends up denying Jesus. On Sunday morning, the disciples will be in a room with the door locked and different things. They're afraid. But here's two men who did not put everything out, who did not risk everything, who Nicodemus had come by night, and Joseph had been a disciple in secret. And now Jesus has been killed, and they want to do something. Mark's gospel said that he went up and boldly asked for the body of Jesus. I want you to picture this. Most of you have seen a dead body. If the only time you've seen a dead body is at a funeral home, I want you to think differently about what a dead body looks like. At a funeral home, a dead body is laid out to look like they are asleep. They are kind of in bed. Their head is on a pillow. Their arms are folded. They're creating a peaceful look there of sleep. But if you are on a rescue squad, if you're on an ambulance crew, if you've served as a fireman, police officer, and you've dealt with dead bodies, you know what a dead body is like and what dead weight is like. When you try to pick up dead weight, it's very different than picking up a person that's alive. A relatively small person can pick up a good-sized person if the big person is cooperating with it, if they're keeping their weight together and that type of thing. But when a person is dead, the body is just collapsed. And I want you to look at this image as it says in verse 53. Joseph of Arimathea, this member of the Jewish Senate, the Sanhedrin, after asking for the body of Jesus, look at this in verse 53. You may have never looked closely at this. He took it down. The Roman soldiers don't take it down. He took it down. Picture that. You've got to get up to him, and now you've got to undo him from the cross. And what's going to happen to that body as you start undoing it from the cross? It's just going to collapse. And he's got to catch that. Now imagine you are the women from Galilee. And you're watching that. That's the one that calmed the sea. That's the one that made the blind see. That's the one that made the lame walk. That's the one that you love. That's your Lord. That's your friend. And now he's just dead. They took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, laid him in a tomb where there had been hewn in the stone, where never man had yet been lain. And it was the day of the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. The women who had come with him out of Galilee followed after and beheld the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And the Sabbath drew on, and they rested according to the commandment. Think about this for a moment. They're going to show up on the first day of the week to do what? To bring the spices that they have prepared. If they had found what they expected to find, why are they preparing spices and ointments? To make more pleasant, a little longer, what is inevitable. What starts to happen to a body after death? Decomposition. And you can't stop it. You're not going to keep it from happening, but with the spices and the ointments, you can delay it some. And you can cover it some. And they want to do what they can. Their intention on Sunday morning is to go anoint a corpse with spices and ointments. If they had gotten to do what they expected to do, I want you to think about how different the history of the world would be. If they had found what they expected to find, they would have anointed a corpse. Peter and John would not have run to see an empty tomb. The body would have decayed to dust. You would never have heard of Jesus of Nazareth. You would not be a Christian. You would not be here today. Sunday would not be a day of worship. You would never have known anyone named Peter, maybe not John, but you might have known somebody named John. The first book ever printed would not have been printed. The best-selling book of all time would have never existed. The pilgrims would not have sailed on the Mayflower. The coins in your pocket and on your cell phone would not bear the dates that they do. And if your parents or grandparents met at church, you would not even exist. This world would be a totally different place if those women had been able to do what they thought they were going to need to do. But they couldn't. Because when they got there, there was nobody to anoint. John chapter 20. We're not going to be going through all the synchronization of the accounts. It's some complication trying to figure out exactly what would have happened here and there and when. At the end of the charts that are up here, there's some supplemental charts at the end with a suggested chronology of events that you can look over that may be of some help to you on that. But we're going to focus on from John's account. We know from John 21, Luke, for instance, was not an eyewitness to this. John was. And, of course, he tells in John 21, 24 about being the witness. And here we have the description first of Mary and then Peter and John coming. Let's read this. Now, on the first day of the week, comes Mary Magdalene early while it's yet dark. We know from every gospel women come to the tomb. Mary Magdalene is one of them. This one indicates to me that the first time she got there, it was before some others had got there. There's going to be another coming after the sun has risen. This is earlier. I suspect the women have agreed, perhaps, we'll meet toward the tomb at dawn. I believe she's gotten there first. She gets there while it's yet dark under the tomb, sees the stone taken away from the tomb, and she runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him." Now this is kind of frightening and disturbing. She's gone to a burial place early in the morning before the sun is up and the stone is rolled out of the way. She doesn't conclude that that means he's risen from the dead. She wants to know who took the body. It's a disconcerting thing. Peter, therefore, went forth and the other disciple, and they went toward the tomb. They ran both together. The other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he sees the linen cloths lying, yet he entered not in. Simon Peter, therefore, also comes, following after him, entered in the tomb, and behold, the linen cloths lying. The napkin that was upon his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then entered, therefore, the other disciple also, that's John, who came first to the tomb, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciple went away again unto their home. Eyewitnesses. John is an eyewitness. Peter is an eyewitness, first to the empty tomb, and then later of the risen Christ, the women being witnesses. We're going to see Paul as a witness. These are important because, as we sometimes sing, we gaze not in the open tomb. We didn't see that. You and I as Christians believe in things that we never saw. As we have seen, our atheist and evolutionary friends also believe in things that they have never seen. Life involves deciding whether or not you're going to believe in some things, even if you haven't seen them. Tonight we're going to look at some of the reasons that the Bible gives Christians for believing in this empty tomb and this risen Christ, though we weren't the ones there to see it. In Acts chapter 10, Peter points out not everybody was going to be a witness of that. Certain that were witnesses were chosen. Look at Acts chapter 10. Peter is talking to Cornelius, and he says in verse 40, God raised him up on the third day and gave him to be made manifest, not to all the people, but unto witnesses that were chosen before of God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. You'll remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. Let me say just something about that word before we proceed. The word witness gets thrown around very casually today. People talk about, let's go witness for Jesus. Let's go witness for Jesus. No, that's not what we're doing. Witness is a serious word. In a trial, the witnesses are the people who saw something. Other people may hear about it and think this or that, but the witnesses are the ones that saw it and have the testimony. We can talk to people about Jesus. We can tell them what the witnesses said. But I'm not Peter. You're not John. You're not Mary Magdalene. These witnesses, the testimony of these witnesses is vital because they are witnesses. They didn't walk around saying, I kind of feel like he probably rose from the dead. They're saying, we saw him. These are the witnesses that are chosen. Establishing evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're going to especially do this with a focus towards establishing evidence and offering it to the skeptic. We're going to establish five basic points. Number one, that as a historical fact, Jesus of Nazareth lived, was a historical individual who was crucified under Pontius Pilate. That the tomb was declared to be empty by the believers and conceded as empty by opponents. That there are witnesses who recorded and made life transformation moves and declared, we saw him risen from the dead. Evidence that those witnesses believed what they said was true. And that the final witness is one that you would not have expected. One who hated Christianity, who was fully convinced that he should do everything to stop it, because he felt Jesus was a false prophet, that he was not risen from the dead, and he was going to do everything he could to stop it until the Lord appeared to him. And then he was willing to change from persecutor to persecuted because he was convinced. And these things start then giving us reason to look at the answer, who was Jesus of Nazareth? We'll start with the crucifixion. Fact number one. Jesus of Nazareth, known as the Christ, was put to death by crucifixion during the reign of Tiberius at the orders of Pontius Pilate. We're going to establish this from Christian, Roman, Greek, and Jewish sources. At this time, of course, the church, the followers of Christ are the Christians. And the Roman Empire is the political entity of the time. The culture is Greek. And the environment in which this happened is the Jewish people. The first, of course, the Christian sources, the New Testament documents, are our primary sources for Jesus of Nazareth. And they are completely inexplicable unless Jesus of Nazareth existed. Documents written in the first century, a movement that began in the first century, a movement that became so widespread that by the year 64, when Nero needed to get the blame off himself and blame somebody else, He threw it on the Christians. Where did they come from? To say that they had just made this up out of whole cloth is nonsense. This was a real individual, and the New Testament documents simply don't make sense unless Jesus existed. But if you are visiting with us and you're not a believer, you're an agnostic, you're an atheist, you say, but I'm not sure. Are there any other documents? Yes. Let's take a look at Roman. This is a Tacitus. He's a Roman senator and historian. He's born about 56 A.D. He's describing that persecution where Nero, or he's describing Nero having put to death these people and blaming them for the fire of Rome. And this is what he said. Nero inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. Greek. This is from Lucian of Samosata. He's a satirist. You might see this and out of context think he thought he's praising the founder of Christianity. He thinks it's ridiculous. He's a satirist, and so he's being kind of sarcastic. He's talking about Christians who he looks down on. He says, the Christians you know, he's born about 125 A.D. This is from the Death of Peregrine. The Christians you know worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. He says, it was impressed on them by the original lawgiver that they are all brothers from the moment they are converted and deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage. You and I, when we think of the cross, because of the mercy and the sacrifice, we think of something noble. You need to understand it meant nothing noble in the Roman world. When people came to understand the gift of mercy, they started seeing nobility and being offered. But that's not the way this was seen, either by this Lucian of Samosata and many people, and we'll see why that's important in a moment. Jews. Josephus, now there's some things that have been edited in by a later editor. Don't have time to explain why and give you some notes later. References to early accounts of Josephus show us that Josephus was not a believer. Some later edited things got put in there that he wouldn't have said. But the core of what he said, scholars recognize he did say. And at the core of that is this statement. Pilate, it's a suggestion of principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross. In fact, there's two different sections in Josephus that refer to Jesus. But this is the one where it talks about his death. The other talks about the death of his brother James. So, we have established as historical fact between Christian documentation, Roman, Greek, and Jewish, Jesus historically lived and died under Pontius Pilate. Now, if that's all that had happened, that would have been it. You remember in Acts chapter 5 where it mentioned Thutis and Judas of Galilee, and they had some people following after them, but after they got killed, what happened to the followers of Thutis? They came to naught. After Judas of Galilee got killed, what happened to his followers? They're dispersed. They came to naught. That would have been even more so, you would think, in a crucifixion. Because Jesus wasn't just killed, he was crucified. What was the purpose of crucifixion? Crucifixion wasn't just to kill you. It wasn't just to torture you. It was to humiliate, degrade, just, and to say, this is what we can do to you. It's putting a great big loser on somebody as you just grind them into dust and make sure everybody sees how horrific this is. You could kill somebody inside a prison cell with nobody looking. You could torture somebody inside a prison cell with nobody looking. But that's not the purpose. It is degradation, shame, horror, intimidation, and elimination. Crucifixion and Roman subjects. Quintilian, the Roman, says, when we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are chosen, where the most people can see and be moved by this fear. Penalties relate not so much to retribution, but to exemplary effect. This is the first artistic representation I know of the cross. And it's making fun of a believer named Alexamenos. And it's saying, there's Alexamenos worshiping his God. And you see how ridiculous it looks to them. This was something, the other quote I didn't take time to read said, a Roman shouldn't even say the word cross or have to. This is what you did to low people. And Jesus was crucified. And to the world, what, you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians? We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and Gentiles, foolishness. If that's all that had happened, how could you have built? Who is the single most influential person in the history of the world? Jesus Christ. If it had ended at the cross, would he be the single most influential person in the history of the world? How many other crucifixion victims got real famous? Jesus was crucified. But then the tomb was reported empty. The disciples, as we've already read, reported that the tomb was empty and Jesus rose from the dead. But unbelieving Jews said the tomb was empty because the disciples stole the body. In Matthew 28, it talks about guards going to the priest and the priest saying, say the disciples stole the body. And in Matthew 28, it says, and this story went abroad among Jews until this day. Diametrically opposed as to why the tomb was empty, one point was agreed upon by both of these explanations. Believers saying the tomb's empty because he rose from the dead, and some opponents saying the tomb's empty because the disciples stole the body. There's one point of agreement. What's the point of agreement? The tomb's empty. Now, an objector can bring up an objection, and it's worth bringing up. He can say, wait a minute. How do you know they were saying the tomb was empty? The disciples stole the body. What are you basing that on? You're basing that on Matthew 28. And so the atheist says, why should I accept what Matthew 28 says about what the unbeliever said? I don't accept what Matthew 28 says about Jesus, so why should I accept that? I don't believe Matthew. Matthew says in chapter 1 he was born of a virgin. I don't believe that. Says in chapter 14 he walked on the water. I don't believe that. Says in chapter 28 that the Jews are saying that they stole the body. So I'm not going to believe that. Why should I? Here's why. Because whether you are a believer and whether you accept what the resurrection of Christ and what it says there, or whether you're not a believer and you believe Matthew is a bunch of propaganda, there's one statement in Matthew 28 that has to make historical sense either way. You know what that one statement is? This story was widely spread among the Jews to this day. Take it as propaganda, if you will. He's just said that the guards were paid to say it. Okay, well, why would you be saying? You're rebutting the story that's going around. Stop and think about it. Of all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, which one is filled with quotations from Hebrew Scripture? Matthew. So which one was written for a Jewish audience? Matthew. And I don't care what year you think it was written. If you think it was written in 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100, whichever year you think it's written, in the year that it was written to the audience of its day, right? Well, if it was written to Jews in its day, then the original audience would have been Jews in its day. And they would have known if that's what's being said or not. If you end your document with claiming something that nobody's saying, if you remember all the stuff that was in the news a few years ago where some people were saying that President Obama was born in Kenya and the Hawaiian documents were fake. Other people saying, no, we've got documents from Hawaii, he's born there. And maybe somebody might have said, well, they could have been bribed or whatever, whatever. But it would make no sense for somebody to say, he was born in Paris, and that's why the Democratic Party says he's born in Paris. You say, what? Nobody's saying that. If it's propaganda you're delivering, to make a claim that everybody knows the other side isn't saying makes no sense. So whether you accept it or not, that points to the fact that gives you backhand information. It's a response to what the other side was saying. This is a book, Habermas and Lacona, The Case for the Resurrection of Christ. They lay out a minimal facts approach, very similar to what we're doing tonight. And they start with things that virtually all scholars on the subject agree with, even skeptical ones. This point is not acknowledged that fully, but it is accepted, that is, that the tomb was empty. It is accepted as a fact of history by an impressive majority. Habermas discovered that roughly 75% of scholars on the subject accept the empty tomb as historical fact. Somebody says, well, that doesn't prove that he rose from the dead. Well, that's right. Mary didn't immediately assume that. And so they say, the tomb was empty because the disciples stole the body, or it was empty because Jesus was buried alive or covered, or they went to a different tomb. Let's start with the first one. A big problem with this, and it's not a very popular theory, is the conviction of disciples. Corpse thieves, by definition, would not be men that believed in the resurrection. If you stole the body, you wouldn't believe in the resurrection. And yet, what do we see in the disciples? We see a transformation from cowardice to boldness. Peter's going to go up in front of that same Sanhedrin. He's not scared of the little servant girl when he says, no, I don't know him. He's scared of who that servant girl might tell, and he's afraid of those men over there inside, those leading men. Later, he's going to stand up to those same men, and he's going to say, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to listen to God, because God sent him, you killed him, God raised him from the dead, and I'm a witness. And when they beat him, he's going to rejoice that he was worth beating that time. Because the night Jesus died, he wasn't worth beating. Also, it doesn't explain the resurrection appearances. Moving a dead body doesn't make it appear, converse, eat, and drink with people. That also applies to the adjusted theory that someone else stole the body. What about that he didn't really die? Jesus had been without sleep. He had been scourged. Simon had to be compelled to carry it. He had been crucified. He was collapsed and dead. And understand from John 19:23 that they had stripped him. So you could see his abdomen and chest. You could see if he's breathing or not. It'd be very easy to tell if he was breathing or not. He had collapsed. He was not breathing anymore. They could tell. Plus John 19:34, they put the spear through him. Then at that point, if you think somehow there was a drip of life left in him and you'd called Lifeline and got a helicopter and got him to the closest, you wouldn't have made it. But they didn't. He hung there and somebody went and got him and they wrapped him up and they buried him in a tomb with a big stone rolled in front there. And we're supposed to believe that he wakes up and gets up and comes out of there? No. The wrong tomb? Well, there's various people at various times going to the tomb. And again, a dead body in a different tomb doesn't make appearances. But it's more than an empty tomb. We have the witnesses. Disciples gave witness of seeing Jesus alive. Look at John chapter 21. John chapter 20. Mary is standing out of the tomb weeping. As she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And then she looks back and she sees someone. She thinks it's the gardener. And she says, sir, if you've borne him hence, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away. And then Jesus says, Mary. And it says she turns and says, Rabboni. See, she wasn't facing him. She saw him there. She was aware that someone was there. But she's grief-stricken. There's tears in her eyes. There's a person over there. Tell me where you've put him. It's not till he says, Mary. It says she turned and looked at him and said, Rabboni. It's not like she's standing there talking to him and he says, Mary. And she goes, Rabboni. And sees him. Imagine the joy. Imagine the joy. When for days they were looking for my son after he went missing in the river last fall. And I knew by the first day when he wasn't back in time for services, and I knew he was gone. But I was still hoping, and still hoping, and still hoping. And then they eventually found him. But can you imagine the joy? If I'd been looking and thinking all hope was gone, or even after I'd seen, if he had walked out and I'd have been able to see him again and him call my name. Imagine the joy for Mary right here. Then he goes and he talks to the other apostles. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 32. The day of Pentecost, You know what that sermon's largely about? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says this, Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Acts chapter 3, verse 13, after they've raised the lame man. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he determined to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted you. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Then they are arrested. Chapter 4, they're brought before the Sanhedrin. And he's going to say, again, he's going to say in verse 19, wherefore it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God judge you. We cannot speak but the things that we saw and heard. Chapter 5, they're going to be arrested again. Verse 29, Peter and the apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, who you slew, hanging him on a tree. Him did God exalt with his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of his sins. And we are witnesses of these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a long list of witnesses we're going to look at in a little bit more detail in just a moment in answer to this objection. Oh, an unbeliever says, I've read that the gospel accounts are legendary and from a later generation. None of those people saw Jesus. It's all written later. It's all later legend. For what reason should I even believe that the earliest disciples actually made such claims? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. It's a very important passage. In giving key reason to a skeptic, the witness list in 1 Corinthians 15 is a valuable and early starting point. Here's why. It's helpful to understand the mindset of an unbeliever. A mindset of an unbeliever is often trained to think, John is not written by John. They used to say John was written maybe toward 200, then they found a copy of John from about 125. So, kind of, but, you know, and this was written later and that's written later. Here's the thing. From the point of view of a skeptic, 1 Corinthians is an authentic, early datable document. They believe it is written by Paul. They accept that it's an early document from the 50s. Now you might wonder, why would they not accept the Gospels, but they would accept 1 Corinthians? Here's partly why. For one thing, it's just so documented historically. First Corinthians chapter 15 is one of the letters accepted even by critics. It would make no sense as a fabrication. Imagine you're an atheist. You open up the Gospels and it said, Jesus made a blind man see. If you're an atheist, what's your immediate reaction? That didn't happen. You open up one of the Gospels. Jesus rose somebody from the dead. That didn't happen. Propaganda. You open up 1 Corinthians and it's a description of an early church full of incest, drunkenness, and lawsuits with each other. Does that look like very good propaganda? No, it doesn't. Plus, it's attested very, very early on. It's already known and quoted in the first century. First Clement is a writing in the first century that quotes from 1 Corinthians. So skeptics and people that reject a lot of parts of the New Testament as later, they accept 1 Corinthians. So that's why we're going to use 1 Corinthians. It provides early datable evidence against the later legend concept. Here's why it's datable. When Paul went to Corinth, don't have time to explain why, you can look this up. But the Gallio, you might remember, was proconsul. Paul was taken before him. That was a very short-term office, and we know from this inscription that Gallio was there about 51. He was there apparently about a year and a half, so it makes sense that Paul got there right about the year 50, give or take a couple of months. So if Paul got there about 50 A.D., and then he writes 1 Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 when he reminds them of what he preached to them, this is not new stuff he's saying. He says, remember what I preached to you, that Jesus died, buried, rose from the dead, and here are the witnesses. So that written in 55 A.D. roughly, is pointing back to what he said in 50 AD. Here's why that's important. Jesus is born. He dies about 30. 1 Corinthians is written about 55, and it's a reminder of what he preached in 50, because he says, I'm reminding you, remember what I taught you. That means our gap between 30 and 50 is 20 years. Now, that's not that long a time period. If you're my age or older, or a little bit younger, I want you to imagine 20 years ago. I want you to imagine back to around 1994, 1993, 20 years ago. I want you to imagine that a 33-year-old cult leader declared himself to be the Son of God. I want you to imagine he came in conflict with the government. I want you to imagine that he met a violent death. Raise your hand if you remember somebody doing that 20 years ago. David Koresh, Branch Davidians, Waco. If you don't know about that, look it up. But people back there at that time, remember this. That's only 20 years ago, 21 now. He died at age 33, declared to be Son of God and everything. How successful would you be if you decided now to start a religion based on claiming that David Koresh rose from the dead and he really is the Son of God? How's it going to work for you? Does that give you any groundwork? I was reading up on this, and there's a couple of people still there in Waco of his disciples that still believe he was the son, or you know, who he said he was, or whatever. And they go out to the Mount Carmel compound every once in a while, but they told the reporter, we don't try to evangelize. And you can imagine why. You wouldn't have much success at it. David Koresh is buried and dead, and he's still dead. Something else happened here. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's read that quickly. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, wherein you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, except you believed in vain. I delivered to you, first of all, that I received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried, and that he has been raised on the third day according to the Scripture. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain asleep, but some, of whom the greater part remain until now, but some are fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to a child untimely born, he appeared to me also. And he says in verse 11, whether then it is I or they, so we preach, so you believed. When he's talking about Cephas, Peter, does he know Peter? Yes. 3 years after he'd become a Christian, he went down and he visited Peter, stayed with him 2 weeks. Did he know James? Yes, he met James. He knew these men. And he saw him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is such an important list here. It is not a later generation legend. It is a witness list. The later church did not develop the resurrection. The early church was built on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And these witnesses believed what they were saying. It was seeing the risen Jesus that transformed the disciples from fear into despair to courage and conviction after his resurrection. You see them boldly in Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5. And then, of course, when Paul is converted in Acts 9. And after beating men, trying to get them to blaspheme, voting for people to be put to death, then he's going to start taking that punishment on himself because he's convinced they believed their testimony. From Habermas and Lacona, unbelieving scholars routinely agreed that the disciples believed they had seen Jesus. Summing up an overview of more than 1,400 sources, academic sources, Habermas said, perhaps no fact is more widely recognized than the early Christian believers had real experiences that they thought were appearances of the risen Jesus. A critic may claim that they were hallucinations or visions, but he doesn't deny that they actually experienced something. Now, here's the difference between a hallucination. If I say, where did that orange camel come from? You all would say, he's hallucinating. But if I said, where did that orange camel come from? And all of you look and you see an orange camel, you don't wonder why I'm hallucinating. You're wondering, where did that camel come from and why is it orange? When you have 500 people seeing him, how is that a hallucination? Pinchas Lapidae, Israeli diplomat, theologian, etc., not a believer in Christ, doesn't believe he's the Messiah. But he wrote a book from a Jewish perspective on the resurrection of Christ in which he says, I believe he rose from the dead. For some reason, God must have had him risen from the dead. And he said, I accept the resurrection of Christ not as an invention or community disciple, but as a historical event. And the thing that convinced him was the change in the disciples' lives. Acts chapter 3, 3,000 people. And then pretty soon you see 5,000 just of the men. Enemies say, these are those that turn the world upside down. Everywhere it's spoken against. Who does Nero choose for the scapegoat? These Christians. The phenomenal faith that started in Jerusalem and would outlast both Jerusalem and Rome, both of which tried to destroy it, was founded on the disciples' testimony of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Faith in Jesus as their Lord and risen from the dead spread across national, cultural, economic lines. Many of the poor and slaves believed. But Menean, brought up with Herod, also believed. Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, was one of the women that went to the empty tomb. In Luke chapter 23, Erastus, the treasurer in the capital of Achaia, members of Caesar's household. And a skeptic says, okay. They believed. What does that prove? Islamist terrorists believe and they're willing to die. Does that prove they're going to get 72 virgins? Does that prove that Muhammad is a prophet? No, it doesn't. Well, then what's the difference? Here's the difference in the case of the apostles. The jihadist that dies to get 72 virgins is not a witness. He doesn't think he's seen them. His martyrdom doesn't demonstrate the validity of jihad. It does demonstrate his commitment to believing what he's heard. The fact that he's willing to die for it shows kind of he's committed. But he's dying for something he's heard. In the case of the apostolic witnesses, the case is very different. They're not dying for what they heard. They're dying for what they witnessed. That's what makes it different. And then, we've already been talking about it with the conversion of Saul. Paul, radically transformed after a reported encounter with Jesus. We don't have time to go through the accounts, but you know these accounts. Acts chapter 9. He's on the road to Damascus. And is he quivering, thinking, I'm not sure this is a good idea? No, Acts 9 said he went to the chief priest and he asked for letters to go and see if he could get some. He's been persecuting here and he's willing to go to foreign cities to go get them. He goes up there and he hears a voice in Hebrew speaking to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you? And then the Lord told him who he was. I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. As he retells this on the stairs of the Tower of Antonia in Acts chapter 22, when the Jews have been trying to rip him apart, and he gets up there and he says, let me tell you who I am. And he told him about this. He tells about Ananias coming there, and Ananias saying to him, he said, Saul, the God of your fathers, Acts 22:14, has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. You will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Why did Saul of Tarsus begin proclaiming? I think this is one of the greatest evidence of Jesus Christ. Almost half of your New Testament books, not volume-wise, but number of books-wise, almost half of your New Testament is written by a man with blood on his hands that hated Christianity. Imagine if one of those ATF agents that is storming Waco, that later he comes out and he says, hey, David Koresh, this is a big shift here. Why did Saul of Tarsus begin proclaiming the very thing he hated and most wanted to destroy? Why did he give up his acceptance in Judaism for a belief he hated? Why did he choose to go from persecutor to being persecuted? They wanted him so silenced at one point 40 men took a vow they wouldn't eat or drink till he was dead. Why would he devote his life and sacrifice his liberty and life for what he utterly opposed? He tells us why. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, haven't I seen the Lord? He says, and last of all, he appeared to me. What explanation accounts for these facts? What's the explanation for the sudden radical transformation in Saul of Tarsus? Why is he unwilling to undergo such hardship? Why is the tomb reported empty? Why did the disciples say they saw Jesus? Why did they believe they saw Jesus? What transformed them from fear and despair to courage and conviction? What changed history? The Bible says it was the empty tomb and the risen Christ. We've established, as a matter of fact, Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. The tomb was reported empty, and references to even the unbelievers acknowledging it was empty, though claiming a different reason. Witnesses saying that they saw him. Witnesses that the evidence shows believed. And the hostile witness coming on board of Saul of Tarsus, calling us to look at this question, who was Jesus of Nazareth? Paul says in Romans 1:4 that it declares that Jesus was the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. We'll close here with a postscript, an unbeliever's argument. And they're saying, talking about the same basic approach I'm using here, but in Habermas and Lacona's book, where they're talking about these minimal basic facts thing. They say, Habermas and Lacona ignore the fact that a miraculous resurrection is always going to be more improbable than any improbable speculation about what might have happened instead. Unless they can show that our improbable explanations are more improbable than a miracle, and they never do, their argument can't get off the ground. You see what they're saying? They're saying our explanation might sound improbable, but our explanation is going to be better than theirs because they're saying the guy rose from the dead, and that's impossible. So the unbeliever is saying, I'm going to go with improbable over impossible. Seems to make a certain amount of sense, doesn't it? Here's the problem with it. Why are they saying it's impossible? Well, because a dead person can't come to life. You can't get a dead person to live again. And you're an atheist, you're an unbeliever. Yeah. How do you think life got here? Well, I believe there were some non-living chemicals, and all of a sudden they turned into life. You see, the atheist believes that life came from non-life. We believe, the Bible teaches, that non-living body of Jesus became living again. In both cases, you got something remarkable happening. Where there wasn't life, there was life. But in one of those, there's a cause for the effect. And in one of those, there's not. So which one, which one's impossible? One where there's no cause for the effect. It's one that's impossible. The God that created life in the first place is absolutely powerful enough to raise his son from the dead to declare who the Son of God is. And besides him being risen from the dead, Romans 8 verse 34 says this. It is Christ that died, you have that was raised from the dead, and is at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us. And 1 Corinthians 15 says it's not just that he rose from the dead, but that he's offering resurrection to us. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, verse 20, the first fruits of them that are asleep. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ's at his coming. Look at the end of the chapter. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Hebrews says it's appointed unto man once to die. My son, who drowned in Whitewater just this past November, who I'm very proud of and I respect just immensely, he made it easier on us because of who he was and his faith in the Lord. And when I got down there and they still hadn't found his body, they told me what he said that Sunday morning in class. The teacher said, "What are you going to tell your professor when he tells you, how could a good God let bad things happen to good people?" And my son raised his hand and he said, "I like to tell my friends that this world is a broken down house and my God takes care of us and gets us out of it." He didn't know that he was going to die a couple hours later. I didn't know that. And he was gone for a few hours before I even knew. But I respect his faith. And it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "When this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting?" If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we stand and sing.